Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Let's once again commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your word is opened up before us, we pray that you would also open up our hearts to receive the good seed of your word. Help us to understand intellectually, but also, Lord, to very much feel what we hear, to have a heart for the things that we hear, to have an interest and a desire to implement the things that we hear. For we acknowledge, Lord, that there is a hearing and an understanding which profits nothing, not being mixed with faith. So give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, we pray, that your name would be glorified in and through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through the so-called solas of the Reformation. We did have a break last week when we considered the subject of euthanasia, so we return to this little mini-series based around the Reformation this morning. And in the previous sermon, we looked at the doctrine of sola fide, or in other words, faith alone. We noted that the ability to exercise faith is a gift given to us by God. It is the result of grace. It is not something that we ourselves can drum up. It is something that God does for us, and therefore faith is not in any way meritorious. Because we have faith, it is in no way any kind of grounds for boasting. Faith is the result of grace. It is simply a means of appropriation. It is not unlike turning a tap on. We turn on God's grace to be saved, as it were, through faith. It's not actually faith that saves us. It is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Faith is merely the channel, as I say, like turning a tap on. We noted that the essence of faith is to basically believe what the Bible says and to do what the Bible says. And of course, this begins by trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and then being committed to walking in his ways. So this morning then we come to the fifth and the final of the solas, soli deo gloria, to God alone be glory. I want us to consider this doctrine from the doxology of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. We'll read those verses together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now the scripture tells us over and over again that God is glorious. And the word glory actually means weighty. God is weighty in majesty. God is weighty in holiness and righteousness. God, of course, is the very definition of perfection. There is a substance to God that cannot be applied to any other thing. And as such, God being who he is, being altogether glorious, we are to give glory to him. And this means that we are to show with our mouths and show with our lives that we understand and appreciate who he is and what he has done for us. We can see in our text this morning, as Paul says, to whom be glory forever, that in this context, in the preceding verses, that this means to give praise to God. He has just glorified God by praising God, by acknowledging with his mouth the wonder of God's works. And so this morning I want to consider the subject of giving glory to God, particularly in terms of praising God, giving praise to God. We'll also just touch on some practical application, giving glory to God practically in terms of how we live. But primarily I want us to think this morning of giving glory to God as something we do with our mouths to praise him. And from our passage I want us to consider three things. There are three points to this morning's sermon from these verses. Firstly, I want us to note the logic of Paul's praise. Okay, firstly, the logic of Paul's praise, or the logic behind Paul's praise, if you like. So we read through the book of Romans and we come here to the end of chapter 11 and we see this outburst of praise, if we can put it that way. And then along with that, Paul says that God is worthy to receive glory. And the question is this: is there a reason, a particular reason for this praise? Does Paul here have something in mind? Is there a reason specifically why Paul at this point, here in his letter, has chosen to praise God? And there are two main views. The first view is this: Paul is praising God in light of the immediate context of what he has just written. If we were to go back to chapter 9 and read through to chapter 11, we would see that Paul has explained how God has a plan to use the Jews' rejection of Christ to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So, of course, the Jews have rejected Christ, and Paul is saying that this is all in the plan of God. And so God is now bringing Gentiles into the church. And so some commentators tell us that it's in light of this that Paul is now full of praise. And no doubt that is a part of the picture. But the second view then runs along these lines. Paul is praising God not in light of the immediate context, but in light of the whole epistle, of all that he has said preceding throughout the whole book leading up to this point. And this is the majority view of the commentators, and I am of the mind that they are correct. And it's helpful for us to be reminded of the framework for the book of Romans, because it can be divided up quite easily. And for us to follow Paul's sort of logic, his flow of thought that brings us to this point and then leads us on to what he's about to say next. So when we think of a framework for Romans, I mean, probably some of us would know this. You start off in chapter 1 and verse 1, and then there's a break at chapter 3, verse 20. And that first section, Paul explains the need that people have to be saved. He explains what we might call the doctrine of total depravity. We have that very powerful and arresting description in chapter 1 of the fall of humanity and how those without the knowledge of God worship the creature rather than the creator. Well, in a sense, they know God, but they suppress that knowledge. And in chapter 3, we have that description of how there are none who do good. No, not one. There are none who are righteous. There are none who seek after God. And so Paul, to begin with, explains the fall of man and our need to be saved. And then chapter 3, verse 21, he takes a turn and it goes through to chapter 8. And in that section, he explains God's provision of a Saviour. And he does so through various descriptions. He talks about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And likewise, if we are to be saved, it is through faith, through trusting in what Christ has done. Paul gives that very memorable description of baptism and how it pictures death, burial and resurrection, because that's what conversion is. Death, burial and resurrection, and how then we ought to walk in newness of life. It's in this section he also outlines the fact that the law can't save us. The law does have a use in that it drives us to Christ. By the law we know we are sinners. The law exposes our sin, our need for Jesus Christ. Then from chapter 9 to chapter 11, I've just mentioned this, he talks about Israel's rejection of Christ and how this is in the master plan of God. God will bring the Gentiles into the church because of their rejection, and he will actually use the influx of Gentiles to stir up jealousy amongst Israel. And in this section we are told that prior to the return of Christ there will actually be a great revival amongst the Jews. Many will actually come to embrace Christ as their Saviour. So the book of Romans is all about salvation. It's all about justification. And so Paul outlines all of this. Then at the end of chapter 11, we have this short burst of praise. Now, what's important for us to note is that at chapter 12 through to chapter 16, there's another turn again. And it's at this point Paul now really outlines the practical outworking of salvation. Having believed all that's gone before, this then is how we are to live. So, you know, if you pick it up at chapter 12 and verse 1, you might want to flick over there. It reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul then speaks about the practicalities of Christian living. Now, this is a general framework that the Apostle Paul frequently uses. Okay? This is very consistent with how Paul writes elsewhere. You have doctrine, then you have application. Or we could put it another way. You have indicative. There are statements made about God and what he's done. And then you have imperative. These are the implications. This is what God is like. This is what God has done. Therefore, this is how we are to respond. These are the practical implications of what I've explained. And other writers of Scripture follow the same kind of outline. Not all the time, but often the same outline. Same kind of framework. Doctrine and application. But what I want to draw to your attention this morning is this. I want us to notice from our passage that standing between the doctrine of salvation and the outworking of salvation is this praise given to God. Just bear something in mind. I know most of us would know this. The chapters in the Bible aren't inspired. We can sometimes get caught up with chapter and verse. Sometimes it pays just to read it all through as just one long letter, because that's what it is. There are no chapters and verses when Paul read it. And so when you come to Romans, you've got this big body of doctrine. There's a lot written about salvation, kind of pure doctrine. There's this outburst of praise, and then Paul immediately goes into the practicalities. We see the same approach in the book of Ephesians. We see the same thing there. Chapters 1 to 3. Okay, we have the body of doctrine. In chapters 4 to 6, we have the practical application. What stands between the doctrine and the application? An outburst of praise. Let me just read to you Ephesians 3:17 to 21. Paul says, Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And Paul has outlined the doctrine. He prays for the Ephesians that they would grasp the wonder and the magnificence of salvation. He praises God for that salvation. And then he comes to the practicalities. You look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where it follows on. I therefore, in light of all that I've said, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Then he details all the practicalities of Christian living. I hope you're able to follow this. It should be fairly straightforward. There are a couple of important lessons here that we can easily skip over. The first one is this. The people who glorify God with praise, the people who really seek to honour God with their mouths and glorify God with the praise of their lips, truly understand and appreciate the doctrine of salvation. There's a sense in which when we look at these letters, Romans and Ephesians, I want you to imagine that here's Paul, it's going through his mind the great doctrine of salvation and all that God has done. There's human depravity, there's the grace of God, there's election, there's calling, there's the work of Christ on the cross. All this goes through his mind, and yet before he comes to the practicalities, it's as though he is forced to pause. It's almost as though he says to his readers, before we move on, before we just rush on, let's stop to thank God. Praise be unto the glorious God who has done these things for us. If you don't have a good, solid grasp of the doctrine of salvation, and along with that, a real thorough appreciation for what God has actually done for you in saving you from your guilt, you will not be a person particularly concerned with giving to God the praise, the adoration, the worship that he deserves. That's the first thing. The second lesson is this. Unless we do truly appreciate what God has done for us through Christ, we will not be diligent in areas of service and obedience. In other words, we will not give ourselves wholeheartedly to the practical outworking of salvation. This is Paul's method. Here is the salvation. It is truly marvelous. He pours forth with praise. This is how you're to live. You won't be earnest in service and obedience if you don't really thoroughly appreciate what God has done for you. There's that account in Luke chapter 7. Jesus goes to the home of a man, Simon the Pharisee. And while he's there, a woman comes up behind him and she's weeping. And she falls down at his feet and she washes his feet with tears. She dries his feet with her hair. She anoints his head and his feet with very, very expensive oil. And of course, the Pharisees are looking on and they're tut, tut, tutting. What has she got to do with such a... What has he got to do with such a vile woman? And Jesus says to the owner of the house, this man Simon the Pharisee, he says, imagine there's two guys. And one of them owes a huge sum of money. The other man owes money, but it's a comparatively speaking, it's a very small sum of money. But the man to whom the money is owed, he wipes both debts clear. He forgives both. You don't have to pay it back. Jesus says to this man, Simon, who's looking on with contempt, who do you think will love more? And Simon says, well, obviously, it's probably fairly obvious, isn't it? No doubt, the man who was forgiven the most. He looks at the woman, still speaking to Simon. He says, I came into your house. You didn't greet me. You didn't provide water for my feet, which is the custom. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't bow before me. She has not stopped weeping and wiping and washing. And the reason why she does so, because she knows how much she has been forgiven. Those who are forgiven much love much. Those who understand what is actually involved in their salvation and the degree to which God has forgiven, the grace that has come, those who understand and appreciate those things, they are the ones who praise God. They are the ones with a bounce in their step. They are the ones who want to give themselves wholeheartedly to obedience. And now when we come across those Christians who are always looking down at everybody else, and they're very judgmental and they're very miserable, and they don't have a kind word and so on and so forth, without any shadow of a doubt, they do not understand the grace of God. They do not appreciate how much they have been forgiven, if in fact they have been forgiven at all. Those Christians that are lazy and lethargic and disinterested, and you are forever having to poke them in order to get them to do anything in service for Christ, they simply do not understand the great cost with which their salvation has been purchased and how much they themselves have been forgiven. Those who grasp will never grasp at all, and I'll make this point in a moment, but those who do have a reasonable understanding, a reasonable appreciation, oh, they live for the glory of God. They live to praise God and to serve God because they are so thankful. And so this is the first. This is Paul's logic here, you see. Paul's outlined this great body of doctrine. He's full of praise. He's full of thanksgiving. Then he deals with the practicalities. Contemplation, doctrine, appreciation, and application. That's Paul's logic. That's the logic of Scripture. Understand with the mind the great doctrines. Truly appreciate what God has done for you, his mercy and his grace in your life, and then give yourself to obedience and service. That's the logic of Scripture. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is the content of Paul's praise. So having referred then to this plan of salvation, which is outlined through 11 chapters, the apostle says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And there are a couple of different ways in which we can understand how these words are put together and how we should read them. And I'm not going to go into any detail with regards to the two of them this morning. But I think most likely, we should understand what Paul is saying like this. His thoughts run like this. There are depths and riches to the wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways of God. Okay, there are depths and riches to the wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways of God, those things which have saved us or work towards our salvation. And what he's saying to us here, that so profound are the things that God has done to procure your salvation that they are past finding out. The wisdom involved, the work involved, the knowledge involved, the judgments involved. Paul is saying here that we can't get to the bottom of them. We can't understand what is actually involved to any significant degree. When we think of the manifestation of God's glory in terms of his wisdom and his power and his works, probably most often we would cast our mind to creation. Think of the sun, the size and the power of the sun and the distance from the earth, and you think of moon and stars, and you think of the oceans and the mountains. You think of God managing all of creation. He brought it all into existence and he manages it all. And truly these things are a manifestation of God's glory. But for Martin Luther, we haven't mentioned him so far. Normally I've been mentioning a little bit about Luther, but we'll mention him here. For Martin Luther, God's glory was particularly revealed in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's glory is particularly revealed through the gospel. God becoming a babe in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation. God in man suffering on the cross and dying in our place. Luther referred to the theology of the cross, or often if you read books on Luther and his writings, you will hear of the theologian of the cross. Luther said that at the cross, everything is turned on its head. Nothing is what it seems. The cross pictures defeat. Yet this is where Christ overthrew the devil. The cross pictures weakness. Yet it is the power of God to save. The cross pictures death. Yet through it, we have eternal life. When you think what is involved in these things, we really and will never ever be able to do any more than scrape the surface. What do you really grasp about the incarnation? God became a baby. What do you really grasp in terms of Christ's suffering and death on the cross? What he went through? You're in the same shoes as me. We grasp almost nothing at all. What do we really understand about the resurrection and our future resurrection? Barely a drop in the bucket. And then you add to these concepts the idea of election, God predestinating people before they were created, electing them in Christ, the fall of humanity not caused by God, yet a part of his plan, a part of his secret will and purpose. You think of the work of regeneration, what God does in the heart of a sinner. Do any of us really understand what the second birth actually involves? No, you don't. No. You know what being born means, but we don't understand what God actually does to raise someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. We don't know what he does. It's a mystery. And you can keep adding to this the doctrine of justification, the imputation of our guilt to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Do you get that? Do you really know what happened? And we could go on and on and on, the doctrine of sanctification, all of these other theological terms, propitiation and adoption and the glorification to come and the future resurrection. Our understanding of these things, let me tell you, is like a drop that falls into the Pacific Ocean. That's how much we really grasp, next to nothing. What we do understand is true, but it is extremely limited. And you know, it's with these things in mind, it's with these things in mind that Paul here, having outlined the wonderful doctrine of salvation, he lifts his voice to heaven. Look at his words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The work of salvation. On one level, children can understand it to the point that they can be saved. But in terms of a depth of understanding, it is so complex, it is so rich, it is so profound. Let me just scrape the surface. Now, there's something I want to draw your attention to in these words that Paul uses here that, once again, I think we can easily overlook. Sometimes, you know, we can sort of just brush over scripture and we don't perhaps grasp sometimes what's being said. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul speaks here of judgments. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. This is an interesting thing, isn't it, when it comes to Paul praising God for salvation. This brings us, in fact, to the immediate context of chapters 9 and 11. And what do we find in those chapters? Well, we find that Paul explains that in saving some, God judges others and he bypasses them. It's in those chapters Paul tells us that God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And, you know, it's clear from elsewhere, isn't it? God saves some people and he bypasses others. God's mercy comes to some nations or some towns or some families and he bypasses others. In fact, as Paul writes, the Jews are actually under judgment. The gospel, in a sense, has kind of been withdrawn from them. It goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming in. And in due course, God will use this to stir up jealousy and bring about a revival. But you know what? That stirring up of the Jews still hasn't taken place. The Jews have lived for 2,000 years with a veil covering their eyes. And at this point in time, God has still not yet been pleased to remove it. By and large, they have not embraced Christ as their Messiah. The individual ones and twos have. But as a nation, they still live in rebellion. Now, this is something that people don't like. God's salvation, his grace and his mercy, also at the same time, involve judgment. God sovereignly chooses and comes to some, and he sovereignly leaves others in their sins ripe for judgment. There are those who don't like this concept that God chooses. Yet it's clearly taught. And we are not to dismiss or interpret in a way that suits us what we do not understand and do not like. We have to say, as Paul says here in verses 34 and 35, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" God always does what is right. He doesn't need our approval. We are not God's counselors. We have not done anything by which God owes us. He certainly does not owe us an explanation as to why he saves some and leaves others. That is his business. It is our responsibility to take up the salvation that he offers and to give to him the praise and the worship and the obedience of which he is worthy. And if he chooses to leave some people in their sins, then you know what? That is his prerogative. From the one lump, he makes vessels of honour, and from that same lump, he makes vessels of dishonour to be destroyed. God has a purpose of salvation for the elect, and he has a purpose in the destruction of the wicked. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the language of sovereignty. It is the language of sovereignty. Everything comes from God. He made all things that exist. Everything exists because he brought it into being and he gives it life and sustains it. He provides for all living things. And he made the elect to be saved, and he created the wicked that they might be damned, and he does all things according to his own sovereign will and pleasure. And we who are creatures have no right to say to the potter, why have you done this? The thing formed has no right to say to he who formed it, why have you done this? It is ours to take hold of the salvation that he has offered and to live with praise and thanksgiving and obedience. You see, there is a mystery to all of these things. The Bible is very clear. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Okay, and the fact that some people will find themselves in hell is because that is what they deserve. God is righteous and he is just and he always does what is perfect. And we may not understand it. It may not particularly sit well with us on one level, but that's the way that it is. There is a mystery and a depth and a profundity to this doctrine of salvation that we can barely grasp. And so this is the content of Paul's praise. He is acknowledging that we but scrape the surface. Nevertheless, we are to live with praise and thankfulness before him. Even understanding the little that we do understand, we are not to be put off because things don't seem fair. Why this one and not that one? That is not our business. It is not your business to know why God loves him but not her. That's not your business. It's not my business. There is a profundity, a mystery, a depth, even a richness to these things that Paul himself said was past our finding out. Well, the third and final thing I want to consider this morning is the emotion of Paul's praise. The emotion of Paul's praise. Now, we have this letter in our Bibles, and I'm sure what most of us would realise is that Paul didn't sit down with his pen and paper and write it all down. Paul dictated this to a secretary or an amanuensis. And I want us to imagine, at least this is the way I see it, I don't know if this is exactly correct, but I imagine him sort of kind of walking around, you know, going through this plan of salvation and someone sitting there, you know, fervently writing. And he gets to the point as he's drawing it to a close, and it's then that he bursts forth with this praise. Because this is like a personal interjection. He's given the body of doctrine. Now this is, you know, his own personal feelings pouring forth in light of what he's just said. And I want us to notice here that it is strewn with emotion. Look at the language. Again, I would say to you, it's probably something that we easily read over. Look at the language. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! Exclamation mark. You know, it's meant to be read with feeling. It's meant to be understood with feeling. You know why? Because it was written with feeling. The person sitting there would have seen Paul become animated and quite excited. Oh, how marvelous it is. How God has saved us! Exclamation point. That is what's meant to be conveyed to us. Now, I could say to you, we had a good holiday. It was fun. You get what that means. Or I could say, oh, how we had such a great holiday. It was so much fun. There is emphasis. There is feeling. There is expression. I am thankful to Christ. Makes sense. I am so very thankful to Jesus Christ. It's another level of expression. It's another level of feeling. It's not just stating the facts. But it's a personal response of appreciation. We often find this in the Psalms. Read through the Psalms and see how often you find these adjective expressions of feeling. That there are just a countless number. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The psalmist could just say, Lord, your name is excellent. Oh, Lord, how excellent is your name? The hymn writers pick up on this. We sang two hymns this morning, hymn number 175. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say, worship the Lord. No, give yourself to it. Oh, worship the Lord. Hymn 878. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Guide me, Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Now, the point to all of this is to say that Paul is making a point here. He is driving home through his own praise that God's salvation is not just another blessing. There is nothing like God's salvation in terms of a manifestation of his glory. The gospel reveals the glory of God in a way that nothing else does. The provision of vegetables on your plate every night is a manifestation of God's grace. It is a wonderful thing. God sent the rain, he causes the sun to shine, the soil is fruitful. All of those things are wonderful. We should be thankful for them. But they are nothing compared to the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Creation is marvelous, but it's nothing compared to God creating new life in the heart of a sinner. The birth of a child is marvelous. It demonstrates God's glory and his grace. But even that is nothing compared to the spiritual resurrection that is received by those who are spiritually dead. You know, the gospel ought to fill our hearts and minds with wonder and praise and devotion. Because the gospel is not an ordinary thing. God has devised the most incredible plan and executed it with perfection at great cost to himself. I want to ask you this morning, before we close, do you really appreciate the gospel? Do you really thoroughly appreciate the gospel? Really come to grips with how much you have been forgiven? And I dare say nobody sitting here who names the name of Jesus Christ is going to say no. So my question is this: how do you show that appreciation? Are you one who lives before God with praise and thanksgiving? Are you captivated by the doctrine of salvation, though you can't understand it all? You love to plumb the depths that you can understand. Is your appreciation of this great doctrine demonstrated in terms of how you live? Self-sacrifice in service, obedience to the will of God, even when it hurts? I said it earlier, I'll say it again. The lethargic Christian does not appreciate the gospel. They don't understand what God has done, and they are not thankful for what God has done. You know, I don't in any way like emotionalism, and I think emotionalism can be a dangerous thing. It can be manipulative. But I think there is also a danger, perhaps, that we are not emotional enough. It's all very blasé. It's all very ordinary. And, you know, we wouldn't want to see people in corporate worship hyped up and doing silly things and being loud and outrageous, as many do today. But we would also have to say this. Is that any worse than people who are taught well and yet they come to church disinterested, dull of heart, and barely give themselves in any way to the means of grace? Is that any better? Because, friends, there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. You have the doctrine, but you really do nothing with it. Don't appreciate it as Paul did. Do you ever read scripture and you just feel like pouring your heart out to God in thanksgiving? You ever think about Gethsemane and the cross and it moves you? How many have been moved to tears? How many weep over those who don't know the Lord? Do you ever hear a sermon and you're moved to tears? Or is it all so matter of fact? Yeah, God elects, God's grace, God chooses, I'm saved from hell, Jesus died in my place, I'm not going to suffer for eternity. I know all that. You know, a lack of response says something just as much as a response says something. You imagine someone who sits down to the most exquisite meal. You know, a meal that's taken hours to prepare, it's delicious, and they say nothing. You think of someone who sees the most majestic, awe-inspiring scenery. They say nothing. They just walk away indifferent. Someone who listens to the most intricately composed, beautiful piece of music. And they hear it, but it in no way moves them. They say nothing. Their silence, their lack of being moved in any way, says something about them. Their silence, in a sense, is a statement. What does your life say about you? Is it all so very familiar? do you get caught up with Paul? Oh, the depths, the riches, the wonder of the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, the judgments of God, they are unsearchable. I can't even but scrape the surface, and they have all been performed for me. In conclusion this morning, I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther used to refer to the theology of the cross, or the theologian of the cross, at the cross. Things are not as they appear. From a purely human perspective, the cross is weakness, it is defeat, it is foolishness, it is death. But to those whom God calls, it is the power and wisdom of God to save. And so God particularly is glorified through the cross. Well, Luther used to contrast this with another expression. He used to also refer to the theology of glory, or the theologians of glory. And what he meant was the person who sees themselves as contributing in some way to their salvation. They initiate it, they work at it, they stick at it, they are saved through their own effort and diligence. And we've seen in this series that Roman Catholicism teaches the idea that people make the first move to God, and then we come to God, and then we keep the sacraments. And so it is God and man working together. And Luther referred to a person who has this mindset as a theologian of glory. In other words, they glorify themselves. God is saving me because of what I do. A theologian of glory, they glorify themselves. You know, it appeals to the natural man. It appeals to the natural man. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Surely God will accept me if I try my hardest. Of course, it's no salvation at all. All glory goes to God, because salvation from beginning to end is his work. You think about the other four souls. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. They all work together, and they bring us to this point. God alone is worthy of glory. We did not think up Scripture. We did not find for ourselves a Saviour. We did not earn the right to be saved. We did not work up faith. The whole kibit and caboodle, from beginning to end, is the work of God on your behalf. No, friend, if you are a Christian, the Lord has engineered the whole of your life providentially to bring you to salvation. The family to which you were born, the people whom you have met, the circumstances in which you have lived, whether it has come through Sunday school teachers, a next door neighbour, a preacher, your parents, God has orchestrated everything sovereignly to bring you to salvation. I want to close this morning by singing hymn number 154. Give to our God immortal praise. May we sing as though we truly believe from the bottom of our hearts that God is indeed worthy of immortal praise, that salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end, and all glory and honour is worthy of his marvellous name. Amen.